being holy, holy, holy place, and talking about what Rabbi Cohn just said about the opposite of bilbul hadas, of just complete menuchas ha-nefesh. I just want to take a moment. I am going to actually introduce Esti to introduce our very next speaker, but I want to just share one thought and one feeling and one public thank you to it's Rebbetzin Shani Tirigan. I want to tell you that, first of all, I had the schus and the privilege, and it's amazing. I keep thinking now, I think I had mentioned yesterday that I was on a summit with 36 very, very special women that personally changed my life. And one of the very, very special women is you. And I want you to know this. There was a moment, it was only 3 days. It was Baruch Hashem, not only 3 days. It was three filled up days of just wonderment. But there was one moment at the end of the second night when all of these special women who came from every different walk of life, hashkafos, and you know, everybody came together, sort of like a chizik mission, right? Really, really sort of like a chizik mission. And there was a moment where we just got up and just that, which we did last night, just started dancing. We just started dancing, and it was very, very spontaneous. But there was a moment in time, and I really, really live with it. I don't want to exaggerate, but I want to say I live with it almost daily, and maybe probably many times in my day, is Shani Tirigan. I want you to know there was a moment I looked at you, and you know when you're just completely centered, but it was like lamala midarech hateva. I looked at you, and I feel it right now. I literally feel it right now, and I was like, I know that we're going to be together creating Mashiach. I know we're going to be right here, just like we were dancing there. We're going to be dancing here. And it stays with me, and it keeps me going, and it keeps me centered. And you're the imagery that I have when I'm doing it. I really thank you, Hashem, that I get to say this publicly and get to say it to you. So without further ado, I'm going to introduce Esti to introduce our very next special speaker. Thank you. Wow. Really.
That was the shortest introduction I ever got. This is Esti, who will now introduce the next person. So first of all, I have to make a bracha. This is because of your famous brother. Does anyone know who her brother is? Yes. Rabbi Eitan Feiner. Oh. Baruch Hashem. I didn't really want to take, but Rabbi Feiner gets up and says, do you know who my sister is? I really, she is amazing. She comes and speaks in NA, but she grew up in the Five Towns. She's one of eight children in the Feiner family. They have five boys and three girls. The Renner family has, my sister has five boys and three girls, and I have five boys and three girls, and all because of the Feiners. The only difference is they were all valedictorians. What could you do? Except for the one who was a salutatorian. Okay. We will not say more. But really, an amazing family. And she took this koach, this beauty, this wisdom, this brilliance, need I say, and took it and first infused it into our neighborhood, the Five Towns, and then she brought it to Israel. She has affected, and in the most profound way, what a woman could be, what a teacher could be, what a student could be. And if you want to know what an Esh Yisrael is, and I mean in the truest sense of the word, a woman of valor, but a woman who really comes and changes the world and will make us the best, the brightest, not valedictorians maybe, but the best and brightest that we can be. It is an honor. I am so excited to see you. And her mother will love this video because it's about her children.
And by the way, Shani, your mother was on the first chizuk mission that ever went.
I was going to say that. Isn't that something? Yes, I feel very, very much connected here. And as Chazal tell us, we always begin v'chvod hachsanya. So first and foremost, I want to thank all of you, remarkable women who have come here. My mother was on the first Chizuk mission, and I still remember I went to visit her on Erev Shabbos and Motzei Shabbos of the Chizuk mission. At that point, they stayed in what was once the King Solomon. And I remember seeing her. Remember that?
New name.
Oh, yes, you're there. Is a Yofi. And I remember coming to her on Erev Shabbos, and she was talking about, again, all the Devei Torah and all the Shiurim and the Tiulim. And then I came Motzei Shabbos, and my mother was literally glowing. And just what goes on here, the Torah, the friendships, the sharing of inspiration, of mutual inspiration. And it makes so much sense when you bring the right people to at the right place, Kedusha Tamakom, at the right time, Kedusha Tazman, then the experience is truly transformative. So I want to thank you for enabling me to be part of this phenomenal mission, and specifically to Barry, if you remember, again, on that same mission where I felt really that mutual, not only inspiration, that love, that camaraderie. So I didn't share then what I'm going to share now, which is that I have a recurring dream, and the dream takes place right over here. We actually are all dancing together. We're dancing, Mamish Rama, the old city, first down the stairs, and then I picture we go, the men down one set of stairs, the women down another set, and we go up to Har HaBayit together. And at that point, depending on whether or not you espouse the opinion of the Rambam, who believes that it's gradual, or the Ramban, who believes that the Beis HaMikdash is going to come automatically, very quickly, by the time we get up there, I see the Beis HaMikdash, and the Mizbeach is all ready with the Karbanos, and we're all standing there, and we're waiting for Hashrat Hashchina, this week's Parsha, Parsha Truma, Vasuli Mikdash, B'Shachanti B'Tocham. We did everything right. We're waiting for Hashrat Hashchina. And now we're waiting with bated breath. And lo and behold, this is still part of the dream. The Hashchina comes in the form of fire. That's the general manifestation of Hitgalut Hashchina, the theophany of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And then I'm overcome with so much emotion. Overcome, this is still in my dream. I'm overcome with so much passion, with excitement, with Hitlavut HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that all I want to do is, thank you. I just want to dance. And I look around, and it's so interesting because this is a recurring dream, and I do want to share with you that if a few years ago I would have this dream once every few months, the past 2 years I've been having it, went from every month to now it's about every other night. Gosh. And depending on mamish, but it gets better, depending on who I'm learning with and who I'm with, I see the faces of the women that I want to dance with. But then I remember Parshat Shmini, I remember Nadav and Avihu, who were also overcome with passion when HaKadosh Baruch Hu came in the form of fire, and they brought fire, Kasher Lotziba Otam. So I'm waiting with all this excitement held within me, and I'm looking to see who can I ask. Halachically, I'm going to control myself. I don't want to chas v'shalom ruin this moment. So I'm looking. Now again, in my dream, apparently, it's also like the Ramban, that Tchiyas HaMeisim takes place at the same time. So I see Moshe Rabbeinu. We all have a picture of Moshe Rabbeinu from the time we were in a kindergarten, probably. So it's the same picture that I have from then. And I'm looking at Moshe Rabbeinu, who's standing right next to the entrance of the Beis HaMikdash. But you can imagine that the line of questions for Moshe Rabbeinu is so long. And I'm feeling this excitement. I'm feeling this Ahavas Hashem. I just want to dance with all of you. And then I said, oh no. And by the time I wait for Moshe Rabbeinu, the moment is going to be lost. So who do Chazal compare to Moshe Rabbeinu? They compare Rabbi Akiva. So I look, and how do I notice that it's Rabbi Akiva? So firstly, Chazal say that he was bald. I always picture him with these blue twinkling eyes. He was bald. They say, Kireach, Kireach. He was bald, and next to him, he's standing right in between the Ezras Gvarim and the Ezras Nashim. I also picture it, even though in Mesachat Sukkah, it says the women were in front and the men were behind them. They switched in, then they put the women on top. But in my dream, we're actually standing on two sides of the Mizbeach with a mechitza. But Rabbi Akiva is also on a podium. And you can imagine, there's also a very long line next to Rabbi Akiva. But our eyes meet. In my dream, he looks at me and I look at him. And it's as if he knows exactly what I want to ask. And he nods his head. And then I start dancing. And Barry, that night that we were dancing spontaneously, I was feeling, I closed my eyes, and I picture dancing with you, Mamish on Har HaBayit. Wow. And then I wake up. So now we're going to learn. So tonight, Be'ezrat Hashem, and on the plane where I sleep more than a general, I will be thinking of all of you. That's really how I wanted to start. Wow, Esti, thank you. And I wanted to also not only mention Hakara Satov then to Barry and to all of you, but also to Esti, who is not only a longtime friend of my mother's, of our entire mishpacha, And you probably know just a little bit of everything that the Stahlers do for the entire community and for Am Yisrael, both in the five towns, in Chutz Laaretz, certainly here in Eretz Yisrael. And albeit she says that she was inspired by my mother, I'll tell you that I was inspired and am inspired by you, by your chesed, by your optimism, your ayin tova, truly, truly remarkable. And when Barry said, okay, we're going to make sure before, again, even though I'm going to Chutz Laaretz, that we have time to be able to learn together. And I said, wow, it's right after Rosh Chodesh Adar. This is perfect because of course, as women and on a wonderful mission of inspiration in Eretz Yisrael, of course, we're going to have to draw our inspiration from Esther Hamalka. And as Chazal tell us, B'schut Nashim Tzidkaniot, just like in Mitzrayim, Negalu B'nei Yisrael Mitzrayim, B'schut Nashim Tzidkaniot, Shebachol Dor, Atidim B'nei Yisrael Lihigael. So the dream is becoming clearer and clearer because it's so obvious that it's the women, the Neshot Chayil throughout Am Yisrael that are going to and are catalyzing the Geula right now. And that's why, again, when we go back and we appreciate the mitos, we appreciate not only the characters, but the story of the past, we're able to relate it to our own lives and certainly able to invigorate ourselves and those around us. So much so that Chazal, we're very makpid. We know that next year, Be'ezrat Hashem, is a leap year. And Chazal deliberate when we add an Adar, whether the real Adar is the Adar juxtaposed to Shvat, or is the real Adar the Adar juxtaposed to Nisan. So the first opinion, Rabbi Yose says, it's juxtaposed to Shvat, because technically the real Adar is the 12th month, so after Shvat, the 11th month, then you'll have the 12th month of Adar, and then Adar Bet is really just like a 13th add-on. Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel says, no. Adar, the real Adar, is the Adar that always is juxtaposed to Nisan, because we have to make sure to juxtapose Geula to Geula, which means that as we sing, and we will sing and dance, Misha Nechnas Adar, Marbin B'Simcha, when we enter the month of Adar, we are literally increasing our Simcha. It's not that the apex, the climax, is going to be on Yud Dalet, Tetvav, on Purim and Shushan Purim, and then it's downhill after that. Chas v'shalom, Marbim v'simcha, we experience the Geula of Purim, and that's really just a prelude for the Geula of Nisan, wherein, as Rabbi Yeshua tells us, B'Nisan Nigalu, U'B'Nisan Atidin Lihigael. So if we're going to draw our strength from Esther Hamalka, and really from the messages of Esther Hamalka, then, as we do with any Sefer in Tanakh, it's imperative that we place the Sefer in its proper historical and canonical context. When we refer to the canonical context, we're referring to Chaf Dalet Sefer Tanakh, obviously Megillat Esther, not Torah, not Nevi'im, but rather Ketuvim, so much so that Chazal even deliberate, I don't know, again, as one of the Ketuvim, that means that the authors wrote this Beruach HaKodesh, but Esther is literally at the very, very end of the time period of Nevuah. Did she even have Ruach HaKodesh? So much so that the Amoraim deliberate and debate why it was that the Tanaim decided to include Megillas Esther in Tanakh, and why did they establish the first rabbinic holiday? Why they established Purim as a holiday? So we see in the first source, Amar Rav Shmuel Bar Yehuda, the Gemara Megillah tells us that the Amora, Rav Shmuel Bar Yehuda, says it must be that what happened, that Esther pleaded with the Chachamim to have her Sefer included and to have Purim established. Kivuni Lidorot, that Esther pleaded with them. Now, a little bit of the background to this Gemara. Esther had to plead because Chazal, literally at first glance, did not want to include Esther as one of the Chatalot Sefer Tanakh, which meant that it would be taught by the Kohanim during the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, which meant that it would be perpetuated for a time yonder, which meant that it had a significant message for the law and the lore of Am Yisrael. And Chazal explained to us right before the sugya, why were they very reluctant? Who remembers some of the reasons why Chazal did not want to incorporate Esther as one of the Chaftalot Sefer Tanakh?
They thought it was just for that period of time.
Thank you. Excellent. It's a story of Jews in Chutz Laaretz who were basically encountered anti-Semitism and were almost annihilated, and ultimately they were saved. Is this the only story in Jewish history?
No.
Certainly not. Why do we have to include this? That's very nice. we'll see from the Gemara exactly that. The Chazal said, we have enough of these stories, Esther. We really don't need another story like this. Beautiful. So the story seems, number one, redundant. Number two, any other problems with the Sefer? Thank you. No shame, Hashem. How can you include a Sefer amongst the Chavdalet Sifrei Kodesh, the holy scriptures of Tanakh, that doesn't have shame, Hashem? Now, one can argue Kohelet also doesn't have shame, Hashem. And in fact, Chazal deliberated whether that should be canonized, but ultimately, Kohelet is replete with Elohim, Elohim. At least there is a cognizance of God. No such mention whatsoever in Megillat Esther. And how about Shir HaShirim? Also, no mention, Yud Kei Vav Kei. But what does Rabbi Akiva say? Shir HaShirim, who? Kodesh Kadashim. After all, it's about the relationship between Hashem and Am Yisrael. So Hashem won't be mentioned, but Dod, the beloved, is mentioned over and over and over again. So Esther, though, doesn't have a mentioning of Hashem. So should we include this? Third problem. It's in Chutz La'aretz. That's right. The entire trajectory of Tanakh is that Am Yisrael should ultimately be in Eretz Yisrael. And all of these missions bringing you dafka to Eretz Yisrael and not to at the middle of, again, of the five towns or to Boca, dafka to bring you here because this is where Am Yisrael ultimately, as we know, are meant to be. So how can we include a Sefer that literally is celebrating July 4th, right? Now, it's okay to celebrate July 4th and speak to your local halachic posse, but it seems to be okay to celebrate July 4th in America. We're thanking HaKadosh Baruch Hu for religious freedom in America, but I'll just tell you that no one really celebrates July 4th here, right? There isn't much to celebrate. I remember it was very strange for me when my children were in elementary and high school that they didn't learn about the American Revolution. Can you imagine? They didn't learn about the American Revolution, but they learned about Israeli history, even European history, but that wasn't really so relevant for them. And therefore, we have to wonder, why is this relevant to Tanakh? That there is salvation, literally a celebration. Esther wants us in Eretz Yisrael to celebrate July 4th for Purim. And what is she thinking? Any other problems with the Sefer? So one can even speak on a pedagogic level and recognize that if I would ask anyone here to quickly review the story of Megillat Esther, usually with seminary students, I put them on the spot and I said, I think you can do this. I'm going to time you. I think you can summarize the entire story of Esther in under 3 minutes. And they're always very nervous. I don't know. It's been a whole year since we reviewed the story. And they always do. Sometimes 3.5. But they tell the story. Yes, Achashverosh made parties. He invited Vashti. And she said, no, usually they say that. And she was killed off. She wasn't killed off. She was banished to the harem, where she was probably killed off by her peers. But basically, and Esther, Vashti is gone, so now there's a beauty contest, and Esther is chosen. And if you look carefully, it's not a beauty contest. Again, it's more like a concentration camp, but we don't want to teach that in kindergarten or first grade. And then Esther is chosen. She's coronated in the 7th year. Then Mordechai overhears Bigtan and Teresh. They're going to be hanged. She tells Achashverosh, it's written down. Haman is promoted, decides that Mordechai, one person, again, doesn't bow down to him. He's going to annihilate the entire Jewish people. And Mordechai, in the meantime, is protecting Esther, who is taken to the harem with all these women. By that point, Haman rises to power and decides that he's going to have a goral to wipe out the entire Jewish people. When Mordechai hears of this, he tears his clothing, goes to Esther. Esther says, I haven't been called for 30 days. But he says, Miodeam le'it kazot higat lamachud. She goes, she asks for a party, interestingly. And then, in the meantime, the king can't fall asleep. He looks through his Sefer HaZechronot, hasn't rewarded Mordechai. In the meantime, Haman comes in. What would you do? Le'ish asher ha'melech hafeit bikaro, drive him through the streets on a horse. Excellent. Do that to Mordechai. Give him the big day malchut. And after that, Esther, at the second party, accuses Haman. He's hanged. She asks, after the SS offices are given over to Mordechai, that they repeal the letters. The letters aren't repealed, but they're allowed to defend themselves. They defend themselves, and we celebrate, and it seems that it ends happily ever after. How was that? Again, quick Hazara. Thank you. Thank you. Again, I was going to say, that's right. I always say that Baruch Hashem, there was a little of the kind of the leftover from the malach, you know, and my mother, that Baruch Hashem, a little bit after, he's 15 months older, so kind of Baruch Hashem to be able, I've tried to slow down over time, but you'll let me know. So in fact, what we see is that the story itself is the same story that we learned in first grade, in eighth grade, and 12th grade. Again, not last year, nothing seems to change. It's probably the only sefer in all of Tanakh that pedagogically we address in a very similar way. Maybe every year we learn a few more midrashim, we focus on a few different messages, but isn't that interesting that it seems to be a very almost comical story? And we're wondering, right, why would Chazal include this among Sifrei Kodesh? What message is there for perpetuity? And there's another problem. Do you remember the heroine of the story? What happens? She marries a guy. This is horrible, especially during the time period where it's canonized, where Ezra and Nehemiah are fighting against intermarriage and assimilation. Can you imagine what young Jewish girls may think after they read the story? Oh, it's okay to marry a guy if, in the end, we're going to help Am Yisrael. That's like saying, you know, oh, it's okay to marry the president's daughter because ultimately you're going to help Am Yisrael. Okay, but I didn't say anything. But basically, and so much so that Chazal, as we know, tell us that, don't worry, Esther was married to Mordechai, right? So that we know that she was from, she married a good Jewish boy, her cousin. But that means that when she went to Achashverosh, Miratzon, then the Isser is Ishatish, she's Chayav Mita. And wow, Chazal preferred to have her married to a Jew than to have her married only to a Goy, even if it means that the halachic implications are much worse. So for all these reasons, the Amoraim are wondering, why did the Tanaim include it? And they come to the conclusion, it must be that Esther pleaded with them, which means that it's a little bit of an anachronism, meaning the Tanaim must have heard the echoes of Esther over 300, 400 years saying, Kivuni ledorot. And the Chachamim, they say the Chachamim really responded, Esther, and this isn't really a good story for us to publicize here in Eretz Yisrael because it's just going to rile anti-Semitism. And then Esther makes it very clear, no, it won't, because it was written already in Persia in 127 languages to 127 lands. In other words, does everyone know the story already? Yeah, so it won't arise anti-Semitism. Okay, but then she also asks, not just to establish my holiday, but Kitzvuni Lidorot, I want you to write this down for generations to come. And they say, why? Why should we write it down? Just as mentioned, it really is redundant. As a matter of fact, it seems that it's all about how we annihilated Amalek. But we have that story already three times. And in Parsha Peshalach, the first time, the Torah demands of us, Kitvu Zot Zikaron Basefer. So Kitvu Zot, it's mentioned in Peshalach, Kiyad Al Keska, Melcham Al Hashem V'Amalek Midordor. It's already mentioned in Sefer Shemot. It's already mentioned, Kitov Zot Zikaron. Where do we find that word, Zachor? Dvarim, Parsha Kitetze. Excellent. A week from the Shabbos, we're all going to hear Zachor Tashar Asalach Amalek. And then Basefer, there's a Sefer of Nevi'im in which we also hear about Amalek. Shmuel and Shaul, where ultimately David will vanquish them, but Shaul is the one commanded to do so. So they basically turn to Esther and they say, no, it's okay, we have enough of these stories. And Esther comes and says, no, read it as Kitov, write it in Shmot. Zot, that's Devarim. Zikaron, that's Sefer Shmuel. Basefer, that's my Sefer. It's okay, you can include it one more time. And sure enough, they include it. And no, the question is, obviously, why? Why? So here Chazal are teaching us two very important messages. Message number one, if a woman pushes hard enough, then she always gets her way. Yes. Number two, Chazal are telling us, look a little deeper. Meaning Esther is saying, don't worry, I wrote this in 127 languages under Persian censorship, which means that you have to look for a code that I used. And this isn't just the simple story that you thought it was. Number one, it's not even really a sefer. This is the only one of the Chamish Megillot that was written down milachatchila, a priori, as a Megillah. A sefer is meant to be probed and studied and learned and taught. A Megillah, like in the Disney films, is meant to be read out loud in a public forum, right? It's supposed to roll so that you can easily read it. You have to listen, and you have to listen very carefully. And Esther is saying, I'm telling you, that if you really understand the messages that are contained within this Megillah, then no question you'll canonize it. And sure enough, they do. So the question is, do we appreciate this? So firstly, the question is obviously, what is the code that Esther would use to make sure that Jews would appreciate the story differently than all the Persians reading this? So the truth is that we have a secret code. What's the secret code that all of us know? Backwards, forwards, kol hakavod. Hamelech is the most, I would say, obvious that when, and Chazal learn, we figured out one of her codes. When she writes Hamelech with Ad HaChashverosh, it's really a reference to? Excellent. Now we understand, why can she write HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Why can she write Yud Kei Vav Kei under Persian censorship? Who saw himself as a god? Achashverosh. So don't worry. Hamelech. Every time we just write Hamelech, Achashverosh, no offense. It's not you. It's HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Hamelech Achashverosh. That's about you. That's about Achashverosh. Excellent. But we also know that all of Am Yisrael at the time knew Tanakh cult, keeping in mind that Esther is one of the last of the Sfarim to be written. It's the end of Tkufat HaNevuah, and therefore there are so many codes, so many clues, so many references, so many allusions, whether it's to the Yosef story, to the Daniel story, whether it's to Shibun Mitzrayim, and each one has its own message. But I want to focus on one particular one as we put this in its proper historical context. When does the story of Purim take place? Well, Mordechai and Esther are very insistent that we know this. How does the Megillah begin? Vayhi bimei Achashverosh. Who Achashverosh? Well, you just told us that. Thank you very much. That we live during, the story takes place during the time of Achashverosh. But if you compare it to every other Sefer in Tanakh, where there is always an exposition, there's always historical background, think of, and even Ve'ela Shmot B'nei Yisrael Haba'im Mitzrayma. Think of Bamidbar. Think of Vahi Acharei Mot Moshe Eved Hashem, the beginning of Sefer Yehoshua. Think of Sefer Rut, Vahi Bimei Shvot HaShoftim. Think of Yishayahu, Chazon Yishayahu Ben Amot, Asher Chaza Bimei, Uziyahu, Yotam, Achaz Chizkiyahu. Think even of Sefer Yechezkel in Chutz La'aretz. He begins in, he says, it's the 30th year, it's the 5th year of Nebuchadnezzar, but it's the 30th year, and we realize since they found a Sefer Torah on the Beis HaMikdash, it's the 30th year in the Yovel cycle. Basically, every single reference to time and historical background is always, what's going on in Eretz Yisrael? What's the government like in Eretz Yisrael? There's a Ra'av Ba'aretz in Eretz Yisrael. This is the one Sefer in Tanakh where the only historical background that we're given is, oh, we're under Achashverosh. Mm-hmm. We're not under Bibi Netanyahu, we're under Trump. Right? Basically, they're telling us, do you realize that right now you are under this jurisdiction? But if you go back, you understand why they're saying it. Let's go back even to the year 605 BCE. This is the year that Nebuchadnezzar, for all intents and purposes, came after winning his battles against the Assyrians and the Egyptians. He came and he stripped Eretz Yisrael and Yerushalayim of its autonomy. From that moment on, the 4th year of Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim is a puppet king. And if you take a look at page number 3, source number 4. Yirmiyahu perach hafei b'shana harivit leYehoiakim ben Yoshiyahu melech Yehuda. Hi hashana harishona leNebuchadnezzar. And he begins under Jehoiakim and he says, this is when your 70 years of galut are going to begin. Ve'ivdu hagoyim ha'ilat melech Babel, pasuk yud aleph, shivim shana. You are going to be subjugated to the Babylonians for 70 years. And generally, we think about galut as chutz la'aretz, as the diaspora. But you can be in a situation of exile, even in Eretz Yisrael, if you're stripped of autonomy. So, for example, Jews who were living here in 1945, 1946, 1947, under the British Mandate, they were also in a situation of galut by virtue of the fact that they didn't have self-rulership. This is why, as you know, Gana Rav Kook says, wow, Gana, once we have government, then, even though he passed away before, that's already Reishit Michat Gulatenu. The Chazon Ish said, with the establishment of the State of Israel, he didn't want to call it Geula, because we don't have the Beis HaMikdash, but he says, but Galus is over. It's not Galus anymore, because we're not under foreign rule. We're under, it may not be the most ideal halachic rule, but we're under Jewish rule. We have a Jewish army. We have a Jewish government. Again, we're off on Pesach. So, here we see clearly these 70 years. Sure enough, as we fast forward these 70 years, even though we only hear about 7 years later that there was the first Galut of the aristocracy, Galut Charash Masker, and then 11 years after that, the Churban Bayis Rishon. Then by the year 538, Koresh the Great, Cyrus, together with Darius of Media, defeats Belshazzar, the last of the Babylonian kings, and then establishes his own Achaemenid Empire. And then he declares his famous proclamation that you can go to the British Museum to see, or you can just take a look at page number 4 and see the Cyrus cylinder that contains the famous proclamation, Hatzarat Koresh, allowing for all those who were exiled by the Babylonians to return to their lands, rebuild their temples so that their gods will pray to his god, Nabonidus, who will pray to the supreme god, Marduk, so that he and his son, Cambyses, can be blessed. And that was really the political reason why he allowed all those exiled by the Babylonians to return and to build their Mikdash. As we know, if you take a look at the first Makorot from Sefer Ezra and Sefer Hayamim, we look at all the events going on, even in world history, such as Trump moving the embassy to Yerushalayim and everything going on now that, again, Trump will say, why did he move the embassy to Yerushalayim? Excellent, the capital, it's good for political reasons. We say, why did he move it? Thank you. Ezra says, Ubishnachat la Koresh Malparas lechlot bar Hashem mipir miyahu, in Tivri Hayamim as well. This was all mandated by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so that literally 70 years to the date of 605 BCE, by 535 BCE, all the Jews are allowed to return to Yerushalayim, Yer HaKodesh, and begin rebuilding the Beis HaMikdash. Isn't that amazing? So you would think now with the reestablishment of Jewish statehood, you would think that all the Jews would do what? Would come back. Nachon? They didn't. Only 42,360 Jews returned, which was literally a drop in the bucket. Again, less than a fifth, like we talk about Yotzei Mitzrayim. And that's how many came back. That's an excellent question. Why? So can I put you on the spot, but I'm asking Mechila. Thank you so much. And now that we have Jewish statehood, and it's clear that Am Yisrael can live happily and with a Jewish government in Eretz Yisrael, why? Thank you. So why?
Comfortable.
Economics.
Culture.
Family. Mm-hmm. Culture. Language. Right. Same exact reasons then. Mm-hmm. Wow. I hope you're still going to be okay with me after this year, but yeah, now let's take a look and see Mordechai and Esther's messages. Not to worry. Excellent.
It's not just in the Gemara, but by modern historians, when exactly the story of Purim happened.
Kol HaKavod.
Oh,
beautiful, beautiful. Excellent. So that's the next part. Excellent. So we know that the Beis HaMikdash isn't built really for another 19 years. They try, but there are Samaritans, there are economic problems. But by 516 BCE, under Darius I of Persia, the Beis HaMikdash is built. That we know. However, as, what's your name?
Frumi,
beautiful, mentions there's a machloket, even amongst Chazal, with regard to when exactly the story of Purim, when does the story of Purim take place, pending on, and how do you look at history in general? Do you look at what's called the maximalist view or the minimalist view? So sure enough, in the second generation of the Tanaim, there was a famous Tana, Rav Yosef Bar Chalafta, who at the time, basically, of the Greeks, he decided, because the Greeks were changing the calendar, that we had to use their calendar. This was by 332 BCE, that was going to be considered Minyan Hashtarot. So instead of counting based on Shvat and Adar, we would use only January and February and March. So that's basically what he established. So Rav Yosef Bar Chalafta went and he wrote a sefer called Seder Olam, opening up Tanakh and basically tracking all of Jewish history from Adam HaRishon through Noach, Avraham, Shibud Mitzrayim, Yetzias Mitzrayim, Tkufat Yehoshua, Tkufat Shoftim, Tkufat Malachim, Churban Bayit. And then he says, we're a little stuck because the Persians weren't such great historians. And as we know, this is the end of the time period of Tanakh. So he said, who are the Persian kings that we know of? We know of Koresh, who allows for the Jews to return and rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. We know about Darius, who ultimately allows for the Beis HaMikdash to be built. We know about Achashverosh, and Ezra, and say for Ezra, he looks back at what happened already in the time of Koresh to help us understand 80 years later when he comes during the time of Artaxerxes and the seventh year of Artaxerxes, whom he says succeeds Ahasuerus. So basically, according to Rav Yosef Bar Chalavta, there were four Persian kings in the following order: Koresh, followed by so he says, wait a second, it should be Darius, but we know that Alexander the Great defeated a Persian king named Darius. So Darius must be the last one. And Ahasuerus is after Koresh. But wait, Artaxerxes, when Ezra comes back, there's already a Beis HaMikdash. So the Gemara explains, don't worry, Artaxerxes is Daryavish. So really, there are only three Persian kings. That's it. So Esther is after Koresh, but before Daryavish. What does that mean? That the story of Megillas Esther takes place after Jews are already allowed to return to Eretz Yisrael. And somehow, if you could believe this, there still is a very large, i.e. the majority of the Jewish people still live in Chutz La'aretz. But how about the other opinion? Take a look at page number 5. Again, within Chazal say, wait a second. Again, it seems that also we know now through not only the British archaeologists, but between, by the way, the Shah and the Ayatollah, there were archaeologists who went in and examined the Palace of Shusha, and they found the files that corroborated that really there were 11 Persian kings. These are the 160 missing years in Jewish history that basically throw us off. Excellent. Because there were really 11 kings with a Koresh, then Cambyses, then Daryavish, and then there was a king Xerxes. And what we know about the Xerxes is that the historian Herodotus, I'm just keeping you awake by having you flip to page 2 again, and that on page 2, Herodotus basically says, yeah, this king Xerxes, he had an overwhelming lust for women and for wine. Matches the bill. Xerxes, Hebrew name or Persian name, is actually Chishvirish. Sounds a lot like Ahasuerus. In the city of Sifar near Shusha, near ancient Shusha, they found the documents of the officers under Xerxes, and they found that the treasurer's name was Marduka. Sound familiar? And also, Ezra himself says that Artaxerxes was after Ahasuerus, who had this terrible gzeirah against the Jews in all of his lands. So it seems that Xerxes is none other than Ahasuerus, followed by Artaxerxes, who even sounds like Artaxerxes. Wait a moment. That means that if Ahasuerus is after Darius, then the story of Purim happens not only after Jews are allowed to return to Eretz Yisrael, but after there's already a Beis HaMikdash. So I have to share this with you because I hear from many people, oh, don't worry, we're going to come to Eretz Yisrael when Mashiach comes. And Mashiach, one of his mitzvot, he has to build the Beis HaMikdash. So they all believe, yes, Am Yisrael belongs in Eretz Yisrael, but we're going to wait for Mashiach. If you think about it, that's the worst time to come. I just have to say this. Why is it the worst time to come? Exactly. You won't be able to sell your house. You won't be able to afford a house here. You won't be able to afford a ticket. United's going to pick up on it also. Don't worry. They're all going to realize, wait a second. Again, you think right now the tickets are exorbitant. And oh my, to come. And not only that, the tickets, the hotel stays. And I wonder, and by the way, the worst part, if you wait until Mashiach, is that you missed out on Geula. You missed out on seeing how everything unfolded. You missed out on dancing. That's right. That should put you, that's exactly what's going to happen. We're going to hear Kolo Shel HaShofar, and we're all going to dance down. And if you're not here, you're going to miss Barry and I dancing with all of you. So again, must. So in fact, and it's hard for us to imagine. And when I tell myself, okay, so B'yasa Mashiach, must be everyone's going to pick up and sell their homes then, move here. And then you read the story of Megillas Esther. And I wouldn't be surprised if some people didn't sell their homes. And some people decided that 3 times a year they'll pay the exorbitant tickets, they'll stay in the David Citadel for and then they'll go back. They'll go back to Chutz La'aretz, they'll come here for Shalosh Regalim. And one's heart breaks. So much so that we're going to see that Chazal actually anticipated this only after the story of Purim. So with this, and now we understand whether This was after Jews are allowed to already return, or definitely after Binyan Beis HaMikdash, messages of Esther and Mordechai through the Megillah. So we already began. Reminiscent of Sarah Imenu, where are you? Are you in Sarah terminology and legacy? Or as Rabbi Akiva says, are you falling asleep and are passive, right? In Megillah Esther. And then we hear Keshevet Hamelech HaChashverosh Al Kisei Malchuto Asher B'Shushan Habira. We know he started his monarchy very weak, either through Vashti, or was the granddaughter of Belshazzar, or again because he had just fought a war against the Greek armada, and this was all in his third year. And Asher B'Shushan Habira. What does the word Habira mean? Excellent. Capital really means the elevated city, which there's a capital to every country. The capital of Babel is Babel. The capital of Aram is Damascus. The capital of Ashur is, in Tanakh, Nineveh. Remember the Yonah story? The capital of Mitzrayim is Tachpanheches. The capital of Eretz Yisrael is? Thank you. But out of all of those, there's only one that's actually called Habira, and that is? Yerushalayim. In Nechemya, in Devei HaYamim, it's Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim is the only Habira. So what are Mordechai and Esther saying? Oh, do you remember you're under Achashverosh, even though you could be under Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel with all the 50,000 Jews living in Eretz Yisrael, but you decided you want to be under Achashverosh in Shushan Habira instead of Yerushalayim Habira. Basically, what are you doing in Chutz La'aretz? Do you know the Meshach Chachma said that people in his time would say Berliner is Yerushalayim. Yeah. Berlin is Yerushalayim. I recently heard someone say, and they didn't say it exactly in this way, they said the restaurants in Teaneck are better than Yerushalayim. I took it very personally, but it's not true. Not true. Thank you. And I said, you cannot say that Teaneck is like Yerushalayim. Ay, 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 ay. Cannot, that's like what Mordechai and Esther are saying. The Jews are looking at Shushan as if it's Yerushalayim. And in case you're not convinced, there's a 180-day party. Now, that doesn't mean that they're getting drunk for 180 days straight, because the pasuk says, it's l'chol sara v'avadav, chil paras umadai. He just defeated the Greeks, but he has to strategize in defense in case they're going to come and retaliate, which is why we call these more Pentagon parties, right? They're working on strategy, military issues during the day, and what do they do every night? Then they party, 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 again for 180 days. And what does he do in front of all these officers? Baharoto et osher kivod malchuto, vet yikar tiferet gudulato. There's only one place in all of Tanakh that these two words, kavod and tiferet, are juxtaposed, and we happen to always read it as Shabbos Zachar, Parsha Tetzaveh, right before Purim. What's described as kavod and tiferet? The big day kahuna, over and over and over again. What are Mordechai and Esther saying? Why are you looking at the king's parties and his garments as kavod and tiferet? Chazal will make sure that you get this message. They'll say, Achashverosh actually donned big day kahuna. And you're supposed to say, no, it can't be, because they have to be tailored, they have to match the person directly. What Chazal are trying to say is, you could be looking at kohanim with big day kahuna and Yerushalayim, but instead you're looking at the kavod and tiferet of the king and his Prada and his fashion as kavod and tiferet. Baroto et osher kavod machuto for 180 days. Uvim lo tayamim ha'ele. And when these days were filled, that's a very strange terminology, but we actually find it by days. Which days are called yemei miluim? The 7 days before Chanukah Tabayit, beautiful. Before Chanukah Tamishkan, we're going to hear it also in Parshat Tetzaveh, Shabbos Zachar. Isn't it? You're going to come next Shabbos. We're going to say, wow, wow, I see all this now. Uvim lo tayamim ha'ele. After the 180 days, there are 7 days of miluim in Shushan Habira. Lemigadol bat katan mishte shevat yamim b'chatzar ginat bitan hamelech. It's so interesting how, in addition to hearing about all the tertiary characters and eunuchs and tunics, again, we hear about, again, all the different, literally, the structural zones, the decor, the architectural design of the palace in Shushan. If you've been to the Bible Lands Museum, you actually see how the palace in Shushan was modeled after Shlomo's Beis HaMikdash. But here, Mordechai and Esther go out of their way to describe the palace as if it's the Beis HaMikdash, b'chatzer, right, b'chatzer. Mm-hmm. Gena, there's a chatzer pnimit, a chatzer chitzona, right? And Ezras Nashim and Ezras Kohanim, right? And going, appearing in front of the king, like the Kodesh Kadeshim. It's so clear that they're saying, oh my. And then you all went to celebrate 7 days of Miluim in the Chatzer Ginat Bitan HaMelech, in the courtyard of the king Achashverosh, instead of where should you have been celebrating 7 days of Miluim, inaugurating the Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim, and we'll prove it. Because 180 days is 6 months, and even then, there was always the spring equinox and the fall equinox, and everyone believed in these two Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the agricultural season, which is Rosh Chodesh Nisan, and the end of the agricultural season, which is a Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Chodesh Tishrei. So there are 180 days in between. So let's say they started the parties in Nisan. They ended them in Tishrei, followed by 7 days of Miluim. Do you know of a 7-day holiday celebrated in Tishrei, B'chatzar Ginat Bitan HaMelech? It's called Sukkot. Or the 7 days of Chanukah Tabayit of Shlomo. What if they started in Tishrei and they ended in Nisan? Do you know of a 7-day party? Pesach, or even Chanukah HaMishkan, which was in Nisan. So no matter how you look at it, they're saying, where are you? What are you looking at? Right? Why are you looking at the White House as if it's the Beis HaMikdash? Why are you looking at the king as if he's a Kohen Gadol? Why are you looking at his fashion? And in case you're not convinced, Chazal said, you know what? When you read Chur, Karpasu Tchelet, the big chet, like the Shmona Bigdei Kuhuna, all of these different materials, Argaman, Tolat Shani, where do you hear about them? This week's parsha, next week's parsha, Shlomo HaMelech. Instead of these materials decorating your Beis HaMikdash, you're so enamored by them in Chutz La'aretz. And Chazal say, so Vashko B'Klei Zahav V'Kelim M'Kelim Shonim. Why should you read them in the tune of Eicha? Because you are reliving the Galus. If you are not with the real Kelim, so Chazal say, Achashverosh took out the Kelim of the Beis HaMikdash, which is a little anachronistic because Koresh allowed for Zerubbabel to return with the Kelim. And so really the Kelim are here. But what are they saying? Yeah, the Kelim are here, but you're looking at the Kelim as if they're the Kelim there, the fancy china and the crystal there. Why are you looking at the fashion and the Kelim there when you have your own magnificent Kelim here? And just in case you're wondering about this culture, you know what goes on? Hashtiyat hadat enones. It's the culture, literally, so much so that everyone drinks. You don't have to force anyone, because that's what everyone does. They just drink. Kichen yisad hamelech. Also a very strange terminology, yisad hamelech. What does the word yisod mean, yisad?
Foundation.
Foundation. You don't found a culture. You establish tikein, gazar, chakak, not yisad. But if you know what's going on during this time, then you understand why Mordechai and Esther are saying it, because Haggai Hanavi, who encouraged right before this time period of Mordechai and Esther, he encouraged the Jews here to establish and to found the Beis HaMikdash. He called it Yom Yisod Heichal Hashem. So what are Mordechai and Esther saying? Why are you founding a drinking culture when you can be founding the Beis HaMikdash? And then we hear about the Vashti story. And we're all wondering, why do we need the Vashti story? So on one hand, it serves as foreshadowing. It helps us understand the ruse of Esther, why she asked for a party. Because she knows in the Vashti story that what happens, in order to banish her, the king had to have a party. He had to get drunk. He had to be thinking about his wife, and then someone disobey him. And then if an advisor is there to say, off with the head, then he'll listen. So Esther does the same thing. Okay, let me at least create a party so I can get him drunk. So, and let me just invite Haman so that he'll think that there's something going on between me and Haman, between Haman and myself. And then he'll think about this and maybe he'll see that Haman isn't really as loyal as he thought he was. But that part, she just hopes HaKadosh Baruch Hu will provide for. But now we understand the foreshadowing. But still, to hear about the story in such great detail, but we shouldn't be surprised, because if she's really writing as HaMelech HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then Vashti, just as we know in Shir HaShirim, is really a microcosm of the queen, which is B'nai Yisrael. The king asked his queen at the end of 7 days, the 7 days of party, to appear before him, because that's what queens were supposed to do, appear before their king. And for what purpose? Laharot Et Asarim, Et Yofya Kitobat Marehi, because she really is beautiful. He just wants to show her off. Now, please remember that this is before Betty Friedan and Feminism. Again, this is the 5th century BCE, where if you go to the Persian Room in the British Museum, you'll see that women were regarded or disregarded really as just perfume bottles. They were trinkets, they were objectified, and therefore this shouldn't surprise us that he's asking her to appear. That was her job, so that she could be shown off. And for, we're not really sure, Chazal say it must be she had animalistic features and was growing a tail. She was asked to come without clothing. She had shchin, like the Mitzrim. And whatever the case is, the pshat is that she just says, for no good reason, she says no. And the king says, okay, banish her. We're going to choose someone else instead. But letters are going to go out, very important letters. What are the letters? Kol ish, yes, sorer b'veito, umidzaber kelshon amo. But just remember that the man is the one who wears the pants in the house, and you have to speak his language. Can I just ask you, and this is pre-feminism, of course the man was the master in his house. And if an Italian man married a French woman, what language do you think they spoke? Yeah. Of course they spoke Italian. Chazal say, these are ridiculous letters. It must be this is also Yad Hashem, the laugh at these letters, and the laugh at the letters of genocide. But really, what's going on? Mordechai and Esther are saying, look, this is being written under Persian censorship, so we can't tell you everything we want to tell you. But really, we're telling you what happened. The king, Melech Malchei HaMelechim, told his queen that what does he want, Sach HaKol, after 7 days? To go and have her appear before him, come to Yerushalayim. And why is it so important that all of Am Yisrael be together in Eretz Yisrael? So that HaKadosh Baruch Hu can show us off as an Or LaGoyim, so that we represent what divine values are all about, that we model a society of tzedek, a mishpat, for the whole world. And what did we say when Hashem said, time to come back and do that? No. Why? Fill in the blanks, all different reasons. Again, just no, no. So what does Hashem say? Okay, then you're banished. Again, don't worry, there's some Jews here. Mimakom acher. But just remind everyone, Kolish, Yesorer Bebeito, what are you doing as third class citizens who are about to be annihilated? Right? Basically, you're going to see how I banish you. Get ready, get ready. And why are you here as third class citizens when you can serve as Chavri Knesset? When Kolish, Yesorer Bebeito, you could rule your own country. And why are you speaking, fill in the blanks, Yiddish and Spanish and English? Thank you. When you should be speaking Lashon HaKodesh, you should be speaking Hebrew.
Possible that the guy in, like, the Christians in particular,
oh,
might say,
they love this.
Yeah, because that
100%.
Got a new wife now.
Exactly.
A new queen.
So what do we say? And by the way, Yeshayahu does say that, right? And that's why the Christian says, see, we messed up. So what is this story about? We could have been annihilated. Mamish, we could have.
Wow.
But Baruch Hashem, we did. Tshuva, Hashem wants us back. Hashem wants us back. No, the pshat is literally they sent her off. All that they do is this is exactly what's done to her. And isn't that interesting that we're always taught off with her head, but it's really what does that mean? That she won't appear before the king? She's being sent to the harem. Now, please remember this harem for anyone who's been before, when you could go to Istanbul, Topkapi Palace, which is modeled after the palace in Shushan. They show you the harem that basically is all around. Did you see Les Mis?
No.
Yeah, you know, the brothel. And basically, all these women, hundreds and thousands, we're going to see, living together. Horrible, horrible. And what do you think happened to the queen when she's cast off to the harem? Do you think the king ever has her in front of him again?
No.
No. What do you think happens to her?
Many other men.
Exactly. I don't even want to think about it. Right? Meaning, and as I'll say, Mida can I get Mida, but this is horrible, horrible. I'm sure, you know, she dies soon thereafter.
The fact that this told we accept all Torah, is that like a re-accepting of your vows?
Beautiful. So we're going to see which vows. Yafem ma'od. Beautiful. So then comes what we generally call the beauty contest, because we don't want to expose, you know, first and second graders to the Holocaust. So, Gena, what's going to happen? Gena, please remember, these are na'arot betulot tovot mar'eh. At what age do most girls get married? Then?
13.
Excellent. 11, 12, 13, 14. Beautiful. That was the average age. So if you were a betula, how old were you?
14.
You were nine, ten. These are 9 and 10 year old girls. Esther is 9 and 10 when the story starts. She's very demure. She's very docile. She does everything that cousin Mordechai, her older cousin, tells her to do. And I know we generally don't think about the story that way. Vati lakach, and all these girls are taken. And then we hear Ish Yehudi. Wait a second. There's only one other time in all of Tanakh that the term Ish Yehudi appears, and this is also right before the time period of Esther. Zachariah, who's here with the 42,360 Jews. Zachariah says, again, he turns to actually a delegation from Bavel who are wondering whether they still have to fast on Tisha B'Av, and he says, no, come here, again, build society here. And then all the Goyim are going to come and they're going to hold on to the coattails. You have all the Makoros here, don't worry. You can hold on to the coattails of the Ish Yehudi and say, please take us with you to the Beis HaMikdash. So instead of an Ish Yehudi in Yerushalayim taking Goyim to the Beis HaMikdash, Ish Yehudi haya B'Shushan HaBirah, but he's not even an Ish Yehudi. He's not from Shevet Yehuda. Ushmo Mordechai. Oh my, this is what happens with assimilation. His name is Mordechai, named after the Persian god Marduk, like Esther, Ashtart, Baruch Hashem, they also have Hebrew names. But still, right, I always say, how many of us were given English names? Right, I asked my parents, I said, why do you, and I'm Shoshana in Hebrew, I'm Shani, everyone call me Shani, but in school I was always, and on my passport, I'm Shana. As a matter of fact, Shana Beth, Brangtel Shoshana. Mm-hmm. And I asked them why, they said, so that when you go to Harvard, you'll... Again, everyone, well, it's just easier to say Shana than it is Shoshana. But that's exactly it. This is what happens when you're in Chutz La'aretz. You can imagine, by the way, when I made Aliyah, they wouldn't change my name to Shoshana, so I'm Shana Bet. And I teach a lot of the Shana Bet students. But Hashem Goreim. But in any case, he's Mordechai Ben Yair. Yair, if you open up Divrei HaYamim, is a name that was very indigenous, Davka to Shevet Menashe. Not to Binyamin. Shimi and Kish are very much Benjamite names. What does that already tell us? When you're in Chutz La'aretz, you lose your tribal identity, you lose your national identity. And we hear Asher Hagla Mirushalayim, not Mordechai, that would make him like 140 years old, but his great-grandfather Kish was part of that Galut of 597. And I can imagine that Kish would turn to his great-grandson, little Matala, and he would say, Mati, one day, again, when you can go back, when these 70 years are up, I want you to go back to Yerushalayim Ir HaKodesh. And if we open up, say, for Ezra Perek Bet, we hear that there's a Mordechai from Shevet Binyamin, Ben Kish, who returns to Yerushalayim. So what's he doing in Chutz La'aretz? Either he went to take care of his orphaned cousin, or he went as a Shaliach B'nei Akiva. Again, I try to encourage everyone to make Aliyah, because we're going to see that he goes and he takes care of her. But when the letters go out that all these young maidens are going to be taken, I can imagine Mordechai telling Esther, I have to go out to get some potatoes. Okay, that's very anachronistic. They live in Persia. And I'm going to get some turnips. And so when you hear the Persian sarisim, the SS boots, Gana, hide under the bed, okay? And sure enough, Esther hid under the bed, but a little bit of her teddy bear was still sticking out. And they found her and they took her, and Mordechai comes back and he sees that she's not there, and he runs after the cattle cars all the way to Auschwitz-Birkenau, Shomer HaNashim, all the way to Hegai. And what are these women given? They're only given tamrukin. Can you imagine? Tamrukin are cosmetics. And they're only given cosmetics. Esther's the only one who's given manot. Manot, we know from Sefer Daniel, are literally food packages. But everyone else is given cosmetics. They probably eat these cosmetics because they're not given food. Why are they starved? They're being emaciated so that all their bodily fluids will leave, so that then they can be literally mummified with Shemen Hamor. Everyone see that? This is terrible. So much so that these girls have to be bribed to appear before the king, because once they have a one-night stand, and how did the king probably bribe them? With Ben and Jerry's ice cream, right? Meaning just to get them for a night to eat. And then after that, they go to the harem with Shesh Gaz, Shomer HaNashim, and there have to be prison guards because all of these nine-year-old girls just want to go home. And Esther, mamish, miraculously, Tovat Mare, because Mordechai apparently is giving her some manot. She survives. She probably looks much healthier than everyone else, much more beautiful than everyone else by the seventh year. And we know that even though Ahasuerus is still sleeping with tens of thousands of women after she's coronated, Gena, now Esther is queen. Then we hear about Biktan and Teresh. Biktan, Pat Bag, means the baker. Teresh is the butler who tried to assassinate the king. Do you know that story?
Yes.
Excellent. Chazal say, wow, just like the baker and butler there, the baker and butler here, through which Yosef becomes a Mishneh LaMelech, through which Mordechai becomes a Mishneh LaMelech. And perhaps one would think, oh, this is so beautiful that, look, you can succeed in Chutz La'aretz. Yeah, you can only become vice president, though. Again, not more than that. But also, what do you know about the Yosef story? What do you know about the Mordechai story? Amazing successes. After the golden age of Spain, though, what happens after Yosef? And let's just get rid of these people. And that there can only be a golden age, name whatever country. And I think about Krakow, which was a thriving Jewish community for over 500 years. And then, you've been to Krakow?
I've
been. Destroyed. Here, Mordechai and Esther are telling you, again, this is what's going on. And in case you're not convinced, Perek Gimel, again, the rise of anti-Semitism. And I'm looking at Ben, who's looking at me. I'm looking at the clock and realizing that, yes, again, how does Haman convince, again, convince Achashverosh after, by the way, he has a goral hu hapur, lifnei Haman. Do you know about a goral lifnei Hashem? Vayikra peretetzayin, seder avodot yom ha-kippurim. What are you doing? It's like saying, what are you doing? Excellent. Watching, you know, the apple fall in Times Square on January 1st instead of eating an apple and honey on Rosh Hashanah. Right? Basically, Gena, why are you part of this goral? And how does Haman convince genocide of the Jewish people? He never once mentions that they're the Jewish people. He says, you know, there is an amachan, mufuzar, mufurad, bein ha'amim, vedatehem shonot mikolam, vedatehem melachinam osim. They're spread out all over the place. There are Jews here and there are Jews there. So if we kill them, no one's really going to even notice that they're gone. Because even though they have their own culture, they don't really preserve their culture. So they're like a gypsy people. And we'll just take their money and put it into the king's treasury. The king is very happy with this plan. Makes a lot of sense. Because when we are dispersed throughout the land, on one hand, we may say, oh, we have such a big hashpa'a. But no. And we all have to be in the same place. Because we're so much stronger when we're a unified entity. And Mordechai and Esther continue to write the story. We hear about Mordechai, who tears his clothing, who literally, I think about him putting on a yellow star, and goes to Esther, who's already a teenager by now. It's 5 years later. She's one can think of it as a, you know, disobedient, you know, 15, 16-year-old, don't know Mordechai, I'm not going, oh, yes, you are, no, I'm not. And Hatach is in between them. Until finally, how does Mordechai convince Esther? Esther says, look, and Mordechai, I'm not even going to help you. I've been doing Pascal's wager in my mind, right? If I go to the king and I haven't been called before the king, he may just kill me, so it doesn't help me and it doesn't help the Jewish people. And even if I do go, and chances are he's not even going to listen to me. So by not going, at least I stay alive. Mordechai says, you have the formula completely wrong. If you're silent, like your great-great-grandfather, Shaul, then literally, the Jewish people will go on because they're 42,360 in a different place. Which place? In Eretz Yisrael. She can't say that here. But he says, don't worry, there's another Jewish community. You may think that you can seek amnesty by literally again going up behind the curtain and thereby saving yourself as an assimilated Persian, but you're giving up on the entire heritage of your parents. And then you're not a sacred letter in the scroll, right? To quote Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, then you're not perpetuating their line. You're supposed to do something, which is exactly what Esther Hamalka does. And we'll skip the entire party scene just to get to the very end when she asks, again, after the first party, and then that clearly is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who now gives her pretense. In the meantime, Zeresh also has a plan, and Esther's plan overrides Zeresh's plan. And Esther, after giving the SS headquarters of Haman to Mordechai, ask Achashverosh to repeal the Yud Gimel edict of, okay, Kristallnacht, right? That the Persians are going to, they're giving government permission to literally the final solution, as simple as that. He says, I can't really do that, but you can defend yourselves. So, okay, at least we can defend ourselves. And when do the letters go out saying that they can defend themselves? By the way, are you all convinced yet that they write this as a satire? Not yet? Maybe this will do it. The letters go out on Chaf Gimel Sivan, which means that how many days are the Jews living with fear of annihilation? From Yud Gimel Nisan, that's when the first letters went out, Nisan to Iyar, Iyar to Sivan, 30 days, 30 days, and another 10 days. For 70 days, they're living with fear that they're going to be annihilated. What do you know about 70 days? I know 70 years. 70 years are the years of Galut, where we were supposed to get the message after losing our national identity. We have to restore ourselves to Torah and mitzvot, to religious identity, so that we can go back and have national identity. And if you don't, then you don't have any identity. They literally, we know this from Yechezkel also, and from Chitam Raglam, Yom Lishana, Yom Lishana, a day for every year. You didn't get the message of Galut, you're going to relive Galut in a microcosmic fashion of 70 days. And then what would you expect? You tell me, by the end of the Megillah, so Mordechai wants to make sure everyone remembers this, and he's going to establish it as a holiday in Shushan and everywhere else, a two-day holiday, and HaChodesh, the whole month, and there's going to be Mishlochei Manot, we're going to bring all of Am Yisrael together, and there's going to be Kriyat HaMegillah, and you have to remember anti-Semitism, and Al-Kin Karu Liyamim Ha'ila Purim Hashim HaPor Al-Kin Al-Kol Debei HaGeret Hazot Umar U'al Kacha Umar Yigi Aleihem. And why does he want everyone to remember what happened to them, so that they'll realize that what should they do? Thank you. Kimu v'kiblu. Chazal say, kimu masha kiblu kfar. Yes, they can imagine. I remember my parents before the Democratic nomination. I don't remember this, when Jesse Jackson was running for vice president of the Democratic nomination. That Friday, my parents took us all to get our passports renewed. They said, if you would win the Democratic nomination, we're making Aliyah. He didn't win the Democratic nomination. So we stayed for many, many years. But Kimu v'kiblu ha'yudim aleihem. They said, yes, we're going to do this. We got the message. But then what did they say? V'al zaram. Actually, we're not going to move, but we'll send our children to Shana Ba'aretz. Geno, we'll make sure that they want to make Aliyah. But what happens to the children? V'zachram lo yasuf mizaram. It just became a memory for the children. In Perek Tet Pasuk Chavchet. So what does Esther do? You thought that the Megillah ends happily ever after. I'm so sorry. I feel like the Grinch. I'm going to take a little bit of Simchas Purim away, but I'm not. I hope that I'm going to inspire you to really, really kind of make this the happiest Purim yet. I always imagine Mordechai and Esther saying, okay, so what should we call this Megillah? And Esther says, Megillah Mordechai. It has a nice alliteration. And Mordechai says, no, do you remember I said that you and your father's home are going to die out, but you stood up, so you're Esther Bat Avichayil. We're calling it Megillah Esther. No one's ever going to forget you, Esther. And sure enough, she writes again, Kol Tokef, L'kayem et Geret HaPurim Hazot HaShenit. No one listened to the first edition, so they put out a second edition. We're so hungry after Tanis Esther that we don't really pay attention to these psukim, but it's remarkable. They put out a second edition. Words of peace and truth. What does that mean? If you know Tanakh, you know exactly what it means. It's a reference to Nevuat Zachariah, Prakim Zayin and Chet, where, as I said, a delegation comes and says, okay, it looks like the Beis HaMikdash is being built. Is it really going to last? And Zachariah says, it's not up to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's up to you. Are you going to come here and build a society of emet and shalom? Dabru emet ishet reyehu. Are you going to speak nicely? Are you going to learn how to drive carefully on the roads? Are you going to build a society of shalom? Because if you do, then all the fast days, not just Tisha B'Av, Tom Harvi, Tom Hamishi, Tom Hashvi, Tom Asiri, Yelavit, Yudah, L'Sasonu, L'Simcha, V'Amet, V'Shalom, Ehavu. All you have to do is come back and build that society. You know, so often I hear from people, oh, it's hard to make Aliyah because, I don't know, Israelis every once in a while are rude. So I say, so come and be nice, and you'll change. You'll see this. You'll change the culture. You really, really will. And I don't like the schools. So come and build your own schools. And we see this happening, Baruch Hashem. So what do they write? Yes, Devei Shalom Be'emet, and everyone understands exactly what they mean. And wherein Zachariah had said, if you come here, you won't have any fast days, and you can build a society of peace and truth. And what does the The Megillah tell us, what did they decide to do? Kasher kimo nafsham b'al zavram debrei hatzomot b'zakatam. Can either make aliyah and have all your fast days be turned into holidays, or stay in Chutz Laretz and fast. Ibn Ezra says, what did they decide to do? Stay in Chutz Laretz and fast. That's it. V'mamar Esther kiyam debrei hapurim ha'ila v'nechta b'sefer. It was written down. And Esther realized that her generation didn't get the message. So what did she do? She implored of Chazal, you write me down. Maybe it'll have an effect on the next generation. Maybe they'll realize when, I don't know, maybe not a Haman, but a Mamdani, they even sound a little alike, can come to power. Maybe then they'll get this message. Vayasem ha-melech ha-chashverosh mas al ha-aretz. Who remembers, when was there a mas of a king? Remember Paro?
Yeah.
Sorry, Misim. After he forgot about Yosef, the Mordechai time period is over. Esther is trapped. Esther can't leave. Mordechai says, I'll stay here. Why? Ki Mordechai Yudim Mishnah Lamach HaChashverosh V'Gadol HaYudim V'Ratzoy L'Robachav D'Reish Tov L'Amo V'Dober Shalom. I'll teach these nevuot of return of Am Yisrael to Eretz Yisrael L'Chol Zaro. I'm going to be here until every Jew gets that message. And unfortunately, as we know, Reish Lakish is the one to say, he says that Jews only returned during the time at the beginning of Bayit Sheni, then the second base of Mikdash would have never been destroyed. And he also says that like Rav Yochanan, Be'ezrat Hashem, B'mhira B'yameinu, when Mashiach comes, we're not going to need to learn Divrei Nevi'im or Ksuvim anymore, because all those Nevuot would have come true. And we're going to build that ideal society with all the values of the Torah. We're just going to need the Torah. Reish Lakish says, I hate to tell you this, but I think we're going to need not just the Torah, Af Megillat Esther, Eino Atidin Libatel. That we're still going to need Megillat Esther to remind those that don't come, even when there's Mashiach, okay, that they really need to come. And therefore, the message really of Purim, and I'm sorry, it doesn't end so happily ever after, but it does. Because what Mordechai and Esther plead to Chazal is, please, please make sure that everyone understands the message. And Chazal, at first glance, and we saw, we're very, very reluctant. But then they said, okay, Esther, we will. But you know what? We're not going to have a two-day yantif like you, because in Eretz Yisrael, they only have one day. So one day, and if you live in walled cities from the time of Yoshua ben Nun, 1,300 years earlier, yes. And people should see this not as July 4th. They should see it more like Yom HaTzmaut. They should see it as a day to celebrate that we're in Eretz Yisrael and that we have an opportunity to come to Eretz Yisrael, to be inspired, so that every time you come, to be able to get a little bit, not only of a closer connection to the Makom, a closer connection with ourselves, a closer connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so that we, Be'ezrat Hashem, will internalize the messages of Mordechai and Esther. And like Esther, we will know, we will know that, and it's not a matter of if, but rather a matter of when, that you will all know that it's time, Be'ezrat Hashem, to follow in the footsteps of Esther, to not only internalize, but to act on that message, and thereby have the most magnificent Purim with all of Am Yisrael.
Amen.